effort on his part, and we want to make his job as easy as possible. So you respond in grace by bringing the tapes back and rewinding them before you bring them back. Thank you. All right, last night we left off somewhere around points 9 or 10, and I tried to expose the error of psychological living instead of spiritual living. I made it a point that I would never, ever recommend anyone for psychological help simply because of the fact that psychologists do not have the answers that are needed in most cases. Now, psychiatric help is a different story altogether. You say, well, what is the major difference? A psychologist may be medical, they may be degreed individuals, but they're not medical people. And they cannot dispense drugs, whereas people who have psychiatric problems, such as schizophrenia, or even in the case of multiple personality disorders, or in many of the areas where drugs are necessary, especially in chemical imbalances of the brain, a psychologist cannot deal with that at all. Psychology deals more with the behavioral pattern of an individual as opposed to psychiatry, which attempts to do both. If you ever have to go to one, forget what they tell you to do in the realm of their psychological training. Just stick with their medical training, and hopefully they'll be able to figure out. We have people here, for example, that are on medication because of chemical imbalances in their system. And in fact, if they're not on it, we don't want them here at Westside. I've made it a point that people who are on various types of medication, make sure you remain on that medication. I don't want you flipping out in the middle of Bible class, because I may have to shoot you then, you see. No, I wouldn't do that. But it is not a desirable thing to have occur. Now, we have had people in the past, for example, we had one man who had epilepsy, and so he used to forget to take his Dilantin, and when he did, he used to go right off into space land. And he used to, first of all, he'd come out with a string of expletives, and I mean expletives, and then he would stand to his feet and look at me and tell me that I'm full of blankety blank blank and I don't know what I'm talking about. And then his eyes would roll to the back of his head, and I knew the next thing he was going to do is pass out, because he was obviously ready to go into an epileptic seizure. And for him, everyone was a grand mal. And so we'd have people strategically located around him, and we'd catch him. And then I remember one night even asking if anyone had any Dilantin, and I was amazed when about four or five people came forward. So it only indicated to me that other people need Dilantin as well. We have at least two that I know of that take it on a regular basis, but that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about psychological help, especially in that sickening thing called Christian psychology. I detest it. It does not have the answers. The Word of God has the answers. Anything that is needed, the problem-solving devices have every answer to every situation that a believer can ever go through in their entire lifetime. That's why I have a problem with counseling, because a lot of my training, unfortunately, is in the area of psychology. I spent some 4 years in the area of psychology. I could have minored in psychology, and all I saw was one bit of human viewpoint after the other. It is not a doctrinal viewpoint, it's human viewpoint. And if you're doing something that is improper, you're supposed to change your behavioral pattern, and they have to go back to the root which caused it, and inevitably it's going to be your mother, your father, your upbringing, your environment, or some silly thing like that. Well, that may be legitimate in some areas, but it's no excuse for the born-again believer. Because regardless of your background, doctrine can always take up the slack. Always. So it's inexcusable for anyone to go through any type of psychological training. I don't recommend it. In fact, I would suggest that you avoid it like a plague, because one of the things they may try to do is put you into a hypnotic situation, and that is one thing that no believer ever once have done to them. I found I can't be. I guess I'm just too thick. No, I fight, you see, and that's just the way it goes. And I had masters try to hypnotize me. I say, try. And they say, you're fighting. I say, of course I'm fighting. You're not going to do it. That's just like if a believer ever goes to a seance where a medium is calling upon demons. It won't work. Why? Because you're there. And we had a woman here years ago that actually attended one, and the leader stopped halfway through and said, it appears that we have a non-believer amongst us. And so she thought to herself, no, it appears that we have a believer amongst us. And that was the problem. It just didn't work. Because the Spirit of God probably just pushed all those demons out of there. So what we need is spiritual living. And our study of Sunday morning and Sunday evenings have been geared for that purpose. The power of the Spirit through the filling of the Spirit, and not psychological hoops that people like to jump through. A psychological living, by the way, oftentimes is satanic viewpoint as well, depending upon the psychologist. To me, the biggest misnomer is Christian psychology. I don't see how they even rationalize their approach, because it is about as far as you can get from true Christianity or doctrinal Christianity. The answers are found in God's Word. Don't waste your $50 a half hour. As a matter of fact, I had a woman, it must have been 20 years ago now, maybe longer than that. She said that she would spend $100 an hour to take care of her problem. And so I took her into the office, and in 10 minutes it was resolved and didn't cost her a thing. I gave her a doctrinal principle, and she applied it, and it worked. Of course, I have given you those doctrinal principles from the pulpit. The greatest counseling I can do for you, by the way, is right now. See? All right, so we have then psychological living as opposed to spiritual living. I hope I made that clear with regard to medical needs and psychiatric help. That's something else altogether. I know the psychological world will hate me for this, but that's all right. They probably won't hear it anyway. And they'll probably begin to analyze me on the basis of their human viewpoint background. Point 10, all spiritual living occurs inside the love sphere, power sphere, divine dynasphere, under the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. And living inside that sphere is called the filling of the Spirit. Functioning in that sphere is called walking by means of the Spirit. So you see, there are two basic things that occur when the believer is empowered by the Spirit. First, he is filled with the Spirit, but all that does is set up the ability of the believer to take in information which he can then use experientially in his Christian walk. The filling of the Spirit in itself is not the utopia. There is the grand mistake that many people have made over the years. They simply say, well, if I'm filled with the Spirit, the Lord will just direct me. No, he can only direct you through his Word. And therefore, it is the utilization of doctrine that you have stored in your soul. So the filling of the Spirit makes it possible, but it is functioning in the Spirit that causes you to walk in the Spirit. And that is why many believers fail, because they rebound, they confess their sin, they get back into fellowship, and yet they don't take anything in, and therefore they bounce right back out again. Point 11, therefore, we have a warning to church-age believers not to impose a life from spiritual death as the Christian way of life. And the warning is very clearly spelled out in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 in corrected translation should read something like this. The King James says, stop loving the world or anything in the world. You know that one. All right, stop loving the cosmic system, because that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about the sphere that we live upon. Stop loving the cosmic system and anything in the cosmic system. If anyone keeps loving the cosmic system, that means either cosmic one or cosmic two, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that is in the cosmic system, and it's threefold, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the arrogant pattern of life, there it is, very clear, is not from the Father, but is from the cosmic system. So three things emerge out of this. Loving the cosmic system means demon influence in your motivation. Your thought pattern, your decision making, and your action. Again, loving the cosmic system means demon influence in your motivation, thought pattern, decision making, and action. In contrast, the love of the Father refers to virtue love, as we know, one of the highest loves of the problem-solving devices in the Christian life. So you can see, John is making it very clear that these two things, the cosmic system and the love of the Father, are diametrically in opposition to each other. The third thing that comes out of this is that the lust of the flesh is the sin nature controlling the soul. The lust of the eyes is motivational evil in gate one of cosmic one. And the arrogant pattern is the function of evil in one or more, if not the combination of the 11 other gates in cosmic one. That's why we refer to cosmic one as what? The arrogance complex. So we're warned in the church age by the Apostle John to not love the cosmic system. The cosmic system is the worst thing for you and for me. It will eventuate in your soul's destruction. And it may not be a point to bring up at this time, but obviously the loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. I think for some it's a moot point, because I don't really think they are even thinking about that. They just want to advance to some place where they have victory in their lives. And it's like, I think I've said it in the past. If I haven't, I'll say it tonight. Don't do what you do in the Christian life for the reward. Do what you do because you want to please the Lord, and let the rewards come as the Lord is pleased to give them to you under the general heading of blessing and time. In other words, if you do what you do for the blessing, then your motivation will be wrong. Whereas if you simply do what you do because of your love for Christ, then the blessings will come, and let them come. And I assure you, if your motivation is correct, you will be blessed. If your motivation is incorrect, you will not be blessed. And you won't grow, because your objective is wrong. Well, I'm afraid I'm going to lose out at the judgment seat of Christ, so I better hurry up and mature. No. I want to mature because I want to glorify Christ in time. That should be the motivation. And the byproduct of that is blessing. But you don't do it for the blessing. You do it for your love for him. And that's why I took issue with Earl Robmacher when he was here, because his apparent motivation was Think Bema. Remember, he didn't have the hat that blinked with a neon sign, Think Bema. Meaning that you do what you do in the light of the Bema. No, you do what you do in time because of your love for Christ. And because, as John states it here, the love of the Father. That's a virtue love that is the developmental stage of spiritual adulthood because of maximum doctrine in the soul of the believer. Point 12. As the leader of fallen angels, and the ruler of planet Earth, Satan has been able to compile a cosmic system which has a mass of thoughts, opinions, speculations, systems of false doctrine, panaceas, plans, and all kinds of systems of categories of deceit, policy, and objectives by which Satan seeks to control the world which he rules. Remember, think about this. I'll give you time to write. I'll repeat it again. Satan's primary objective is to usher in a Christless millennium with him as the ruler. So he wants peace. He is not the instigator of war. But it's under the general guise of evil because it's subtle. Sure, he is the author of sin and the master of sin, but he doesn't really want you to. He just wants you to get distracted in the Christian life by extraneous non-essentials, which obviously you can do without. You see, you'll find with reversionistic believers that they are always making essentials out of non-essentials. And then with born-again believers who are filled with the Spirit and have doctrine in their soul, they just simply wink at the non-essentials because they have prioritized the essentials in their life. So with weak believers or reversionistic believers, it's just the opposite. The most incidental things become the most important things in their lives. And the most important thing in their life becomes incidental. It's backwards. And you see, that is a part of satanic thinking. That's exactly what he wants you to do. Strain at a gnat, but forget about the enormity of the problem-solving devices. Think more about yourself and what it was that may have gotten you out of fellowship, and strain to try to figure out. That's a non-essential. But you see, weak believers are always involved in non-essentials. They sit around and they contemplate their navel. It's the equivalent thereof. And yet they think they're brilliant thinkers. They're not brilliant at all. They're stupid. Because they've fallen right into the policy of Satan. That's exactly what he wants you to do. Get your mind off doctrine. Because you're dangerous. The more you learn, you see, you are now a tool, a weapon in the hands of the Lord. Whereas otherwise, you're nothing. So point 12 again. As the leader of fallen angels and the ruler of planet Earth, comma, Satan has been able to compile a cosmic system which has a mass of the following: thoughts, opinions, speculations, systems of false doctrines, panaceas or cure-alls, plans and systems of all categories of deceit, policies, and objectives by which he attempts to control the world which he rules. You see, one of his famous subtleties, we had a president that fell for it. He was talking about the New World Order. That is satanic right down the line. I referred to Bush. We've got one now that I don't think what he believes, frankly. Maybe he's not dangerous. You say, what policies does he have? None, as far as I know, so that probably puts him in a... And I've listened to all these guys and their speculations and systems and panaceas and plans, and I'm not too impressed with any of them. I will go to the primary, and I will vote for an elected official that I believe at least will be the opposite of Bill Clinton, just as a negative vote. Remember, if you don't vote, that's a vote for Clinton. Okay? But if you do vote, you can always walk out and look at somebody that came out of the Democratic booth and said, I just nullified your vote. See? You don't have to say that, but at least you can think it. But if you're not there, his vote counts, and that's one for the opposition. And if enough people went to the polls, and that is the voting polls, not the country in Europe, and in fact voted, why, we may have seen some real changes. Because you see, when you talk about turnouts, it's disgusting to hear, for example, that you have something like 55% of the eligible voters turning out and the wrong guy gets in. What about the other 45% who should have voted against whoever it was that was going in and probably would have won? And I'm saying 55%, I guess that would be a good turnout. We're talking 35 to 40%, and that's even high. And in some of the elections, they've had like 10 and 12%. And then the people have the unmitigated gall to sit in their living rooms and get all upset because Jerkel got in. Okay? They could have voted against him. All you have to do is vote for the other guy, whoever it is. All right. Just thought I'd mention that. You have a privilege and a right as an American citizen to vote. We obviously encourage you to do so. We don't threaten you if you don't, but we make life miserable for you if you don't. Come voting night, I want to see you with that little sticker on here that says, I voted. No, I don't. It's your prerogative, and it's obviously your wonderful privilege in this free country. Use it. And if you don't complain about the jerk that gets into office because you helped put him there. Of course, I suspect, and I almost refrain from saying this, but I think some people at Westside actually voted for Clinton. Oh, that sends chills right up and down my back. But then you see, if you're out of fellowship when you go into that polling place, you might just vote for some communist, for all I know. And looking at all of this, opinions and speculations and so on, I think they're all running for office right now. The greatest deceit on Satan's part, as far as the world is concerned, is one world government. And he's tried that right from the beginning. Remember, he tried it in the earliest record of the United Nations. It was called the Tower of Babel. They all had one thing in common, and they wanted to build a tower whose top would reach into the heavens. Now, some believe that that is the origin of astrology, but I have great difficulty with that because I don't see guys living back then with huge telescopes sitting up on top of this building. But maybe they were studying the stars and looking for the stars to give them guidance. Astrology, by the way, is one of those satanic counterfeits. And you stay away from that stuff. It's all speculation. Even Chinese fortune cookies. We get a kick out of them only because we habit Chinese restaurants, one in particular, and they always give us fortune cookies. I kind of like them because they're tasty. And we each read our fortunes and get a big laugh out of it, none of which has any credence at all or value, but it's just, take it as a joke. And then for those of you that have cable, you know what's advertised all the time about psychic readers and so on. Now, some of them are demon-possessed. Others are just charlatans. Point 13, although Satan is the ruler of this world, he does not necessarily control the people of this world. That is done strictly by volition. That's why we pointed out earlier at the beginning of this class, when we began demon influence, that both for the believer and the non-believer, volition is the key. A demon cannot overtake even a non-believer if he is not willfully positive to that thought or to that action. Even for believers getting involved with, for example, the demon called Agathimithos. You're familiar with that, aren't you? If you're not, it means ventriloquist. And there is a ventriloquist demon who controls the vocal cords. And you know as well as I that those that profess to speak in tongues today are under the control of that demon. And the way they do that is they set their will aside. They're even told to do so. And then they blank their mind and put their heads back and willfully take in this spirit. They're saying the spirit, and it's not the spirit, it is a spirit. It's not one that you ever want to get involved in. Now, the fact that they have the experience, it's very difficult to take the experience away from a person. I've spoken to people who speak in tongues, and they say, look, I've done it. And I've had other people tell me that I was speaking fluent, whatever language it was. Sure, the demon knows that language. And I've heard cases where people have spoken fluent Cantonese Chinese or fluent Japanese, never spoke the language before. Well, don't you think demons know Japanese and Chinese? Fluent Russian, fluent Spanish, fluent Greek, fluent whatever language it is. And the dialect is absolutely perfect. Now, the person doesn't know what they're saying because they have no cognizance or knowledge of that language. And generally, you'll have to have somebody in the audience that does, and oftentimes there isn't anyone, and that should tell you something about tongues to begin with, because you're never supposed to have spoken in tongues unless there was an interpreter in the audience. Now, the closest thing that I will admit is a modern practice that is acceptable, and if you want to call it tongues, fine, is when someone stands in a pulpit and has an interpreter, and he speaks a language other than the language of the people, and the interpreter translates what he is speaking. We had a missionary at our last church who was from South America, and he spoke no English, and his wife was the interpreter. And so he would stand there, and in Spanish, he would start teaching. His wife would then interpret what he was saying. It went over beautifully. So I said something to somebody afterwards about we experienced what I consider true tongues. Because the word tongue really means language. And it was a language for the purpose of communication in the early church and the announcement of the fifth cycle of discipline, which occurred at AD 70. And no one has legitimately had that gift or spoken in tongues since the completion of the canon of Scripture in approximately 100 AD. Today, everything that we have is demonic or just foolery because they want to mimic what they've heard. I've even known of Bible schools where people did in fact speak in tongues and students that got up and started in and professors that told them to sit down and shut up because they could tell they were just fooling. They wanted the status. And never, by the way, was tongues a sign of spiritual maturity. As a matter of fact, if anything, it was the baby talk of the early church. It was the sign of immaturity. But you see the status they've put it to now. It's the proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, somebody has to teach them some doctrine. The baptism of the Spirit occurs at the moment of salvation and is the seal of our salvation. And without it, you could never speak in tongues legitimately anyway because you wouldn't be saved. So they see it as a subsequent work of grace. They've got everything messed up. But it's very appealing to the flesh. See, Satan's having a field day there. He's got his emissaries right in there. And they are compassionate. So is Satan. He's a very compassionate individual. Come with me. Come. How's he going to distract you? With snaky eyes and a pitchfork? Oh, no. No, no. Beautiful, smooth, flattering words that deceive. He's called the Deceiving One. It's one of his names. All right. Although Satan is the ruler of this world, individual volition dispels any control that he can have over people. Satan seeks to control both mankind and millions of demons, fallen angels, that are still loose. Point 14, now you'll have a greater understanding of 1 Corinthians 10. In Cosmic One, Satan has even provided a communion table to complement his policies under real spiritual death. Now you know why Paul said to the Corinthian believers in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and at the same time the cup of demons, i.e. you cannot commune with the Lord and commune with demons at the same time. So apparently he has a communion table. We know he has ministers. Do not marvel, Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. Oh, see? They're not going to come to you with types, no. They're going to come to you with all of the outward expression of goody two-shoes. But just listen to them for a while, and once you pick up on their policies, you'll see it is evil, human viewpoint, or satanic viewpoint, satanic policy, satanic thought. But it's very appealing to the flesh. The flesh loves it because it goes right along with arrogance. See, what was Satan's fall? Arrogance. So that's his pattern. In other words, the believer who's out of fellowship is under demon influence and he's drinking from the cup of demons. And you say, what is the table, the communion table of demons? Well, hold on, here it is. Psychological living in Satan's cosmic system. All of that human viewpoint garbage that is fed to people for about $100 an hour. Point 15, in Cosmic 2, now that's the hatred complex, things begin to intensify. Satan's false doctrine results in human viewpoint life, which then begins to resent doctrine or any truth of God's word. And 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, matter of fact, this is the thing I did my graduation thesis on when I graduated college. I did an analysis of 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. And I got some interesting eyes raised, or eyebrows raised. I did get an A on it, but I know they didn't agree with what I was saying. I just tore into them. Now, what does the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly communicate? Well, it says in verse 1, but the Spirit of God, that is the Holy Spirit, will explicitly communicates that in the latter periods of time, reference to the incarnation, church age, and obviously in the tribulation, some believers will fall away. There's the Greek word aphistimi, by the way, from which we get the noun apostasia. Remember, believers fall away. Unbelievers don't fall away because they've got nothing to fall from. They fall away from doctrine, giving attention to deceitful spirits, even the doctrines from demons. There's demon influence in the cosmic system. By means of hypocrisy of liars, they are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now that's a very interesting phrase, because I taught it last night if you were here. What does the searing of a branding iron do to skin? It cauterizes it. But what does it leave? An ugly scar. This is scar tissue of the soul, right there in front of us. Their souls have been branded with a branding iron. Now you see, that was quite common in the ancient world. When a person got a cut, they would simply cauterize it by putting an iron in the fire, wait until it gets red hot, and then they would place the branding iron, or the iron, whichever it was, directly onto the wound, and, ouch, scream, yell. It would coagulate immediately, and then it would cauterize the wound shut. But it left an ugly, ugly, ugly scar. That was even done in the West. Only they used to do it a little bit differently. They would bite. That's where the term bite the bullet came from. They would actually grab a 44-40 or a 44 Colt, and they would simply bite off the bullet, and they would take the black powder and pour it into the wound and then light it. And that, of course, would just simply, and it would cauterize the wound, because if you don't have a branding iron around, and you can't wait for, and some bear that is, grizzly has tried to rip your arm off, and you've got a gash that's from your elbow down to your index finger, you've got to get that thing closed before you bleed to death. And so they did that. And they would say, ouch, 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 all the way through. Generally, they carried two things with them, a bottle. You know, that white lightning that they used to carry in their sacks, and they would take about four or five healthy swigs of that, and by that time, you know, they were numb, and so they could do most anything to their bodies. Those were men, and they're when men were men. Today, we, you know, a bunch of wimps. We see blood, and we pass out. I see your blood, and I don't. I see my own. Ba-doom, I'm gone. I walked up to the most awful accidents when I was with the police department. Didn't faze me a bit. But boy, if I cut myself or if I'm bleeding, forget it. Hold me up. I'm ready to go under. And same with my children. I couldn't stand to see my children bleed. I'd pass out. Of course, I'd always take care of them first. Then I'd pass out. So it was a delayed action. And I could always tell because, you know, you break into the cold sweat and then you start to get nauseous. You know what I'm talking about? And then you say to yourself, oh, I'm going down. I don't mind pain in other people. I just don't like pain directed toward me. I have a very low tolerance for pain, especially my own. This passage teaches that telepathy from demons, and see, the word doctrine there means something that's been communicated. Well, how is it communicated? It's communicated through telepathic transfer. Remember, demons have a phenomenal means of instilling thought into your thoughts. And the only time they can do that is when you're out of fellowship. That's why I say get out of fellowship and you're prime for demonic thought. They're just waiting. And as soon as you get out, boom, in it comes. And I don't think any of you should wonder about that, because if you've been out of fellowship enough, you know what I'm talking about, because you act rather strangely. And you can blame it on your sin nature, it may be, but I would say mostly it probably is demonic telepathic transfer, especially as you begin to advance in the Christian life, because you're becoming more and more dangerous. And the higher you go, the more demons. See, if one won't do it, you got five. If five won't, you got 10. A couple of hundred. all sitting there having a little seance directing thought your way. And there you are with your puny little 110 IQ trying to ward off an IQ of 4 million in one of them. And he's the dumb one. And, of course, we're not even told or suggested to be told to try to fight them physically because they are so enormously strong that we can't even win in that area. So we're so far inferior to them. It's pathetic. So the incentive to stay in fellowship and the warning not to get out. So the word doctrine here then is an extremely important word because it means a system of teaching which is telepathically transferred. Point B, believers believe liars because of their facade and their sweet and pleasant words and generally the warmth of their personality. That doesn't mean you shouldn't have sweet and pleasant words. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't have warmth in your personality. But you see, when Satan comes on the scene or one of his demons through a believer who has been demonically influenced, they're going to be very, very pleasant and very, very flattering. But just listen to what they have to say. There's the key. They will never attest to anything with regard to your spiritual advance. They'll always try to dissuade you from coming to class. Of course, in psychological living, you're so preoccupied with yourself that you assume that any speaker who speaks to you, remember he's getting $100 an hour, or stimulates you, or makes you warm all over, is telling you the truth, maybe lying through his teeth. And he's not going to solve your problem, so what do you have to do? Yeah, it's a simple thing. Listen carefully. The psychologist doesn't have the answer. He's charging you $100 an hour. So you have no answer. So what do you have to do? You've got to go back. And I'll see you for our next visit. Well, there's another $100 in his pocket. And on our third visit, I think we can take care of this within 10 or 12. All you got to do is think ahead. That's $1,200. And what's he done? He's just given you a bunch of human viewpoint. Hasn't helped you a bit. Made you feel good. Made you warm and tingly. I could do that for nothing. I could make you warm and tingly. We won't go into that, however. Okay. So get out of that psychological thinking mode and get into a biblical thinking mode. Remember, the Bible is the only thing that has the answers. These people stimulate, please you, again, tell you things that you think is the truth, but it's a lie. Because they are demonically influenced. You know, if I ever did go to one, just out of curiosity, the first thing I'd ask him is, if I'm a believer out of fellowship, how would I get back into fellowship? And if he doesn't know, I'm getting out of there. And by the way, if he knows, then he has some doctrine. If he has some doctrine, he's probably selling insurance now. He gave up his job. Because that's all human viewpoint, all of it. And I don't care whether you get it from the best of Christian psychology. It's human viewpoint with smatterings of biblical verses. Generally, all taken out of context. Not going to help you a bit. And if they were really honest about it, they'd say, well, I'm a Christian psychologist, and I don't charge for my ministry. It's on a grace basis. When's the last time you heard that? You'll never hear it. You know when you'll hear it? When the Cardinals win the Super Bowl. You remember the joke I told you about, you know, cold day in hell? Yeah, well, that's, yeah. Thirdly, we see the burnout or seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4. And that burnout or seared conscience is equivalent to what we taught last evening under the general heading of scar tissue of the soul. hardening your heart. What happens? You see, the norms and standards of your soul are gone. They have been seared. They have been burnt. And what's left is an ugly scar. Point 16, Ephesians 2:2, we have the same concept. In verse 2 it says, in which sphere, that is real spiritual death, you formerly walked according to the lifestyle, again, the English Bible says, according to this world. No, it's the cosmic system. See, the word K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos, can be translated world as far as the sphere, but it also means the system of the world, and that's demonic thinking. That's cosmic thinking. And please, people, it's not your behavioral pattern. It's not what you do, it's what you think. See, we've limited the Christian life down to about seven things. And as long as you abide by those seven things, you're a good Christian. What is that? You could know absolutely no doctrine at all, nothing from the teaching of the Word of God. As long as you don't do those seven things, good Christian. And please remember something. This is a very important point. Whatever a non-believer can give up cannot be the Christian way of life. Because only the believer can perform through the filling of the Spirit the supernatural way of life. And if these things have to do with the supernatural way of life and a non-believer can do it, then we have to discount it and say that it can't be the supernatural way of life. I know believers, unbelievers, by the way, they don't do any of the Firehouse 5 plus 2. I keep, you know, using that. Poor Dixieland band, a great Dixieland band. But for the lack of, because it ends up 7, and the Firehouse 5 are the famous, smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, go to movies, and then you have the other two, mixed bathing and makeup. And then they have another standard for women. No. Yeah, I've met women that thought they were going to go straight to hell because they wore lipstick. One of our deacon's wives visited her church that she was raised in southern Indiana, right near the Kentucky border, and she walked in with earrings and lipstick on, and he practically called her a whore from the pulpit. These women that come in here all gussied and cheap-looking, painted faces, and so on. Now, the guy was out of line. If I'd been there, I'd say, may I see your wife? Remember what I suggested last night? You don't want any woman to look any better than the cow you're married to. Listen, if the standard of your life is based on others, you're out of line. The standard must come from the Word of God. And if the Word is silent on the subject, let's not say anything about it. Let's not make it an issue. Because it's not an issue as far as God is concerned. He's only interested in what's in His Word. And none of that's found in His Word, but it sure is found. And by the way, you know, of course, that depending upon the part of the country you come from, you have a different standard by which you live. In the South, you can chew. Now, I think that's disgusting. If anything would be a standard for the Christian, it would be no chewing allowed. And they even have Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches in the Deep South, that actually have cuspidors in the aisles. So you can, ding, you know, as the pastor is teaching. That would be horrible, absolutely horrible. I think it's disgusting. That is a standard for the Christian life. Anyone who chews cannot be saved. No, you see, it happens to be my like or dislike. I'd also say anyone that eats liver or cooked carrots couldn't be saved either because I despise both of them. But that happens to do with a matter of taste. Okay? It has nothing to do with your Christian life. Lifestyle is a reflection of thought. And if you're thinking demonic, oh, you might be the most pleasant thing on 2 feet. kind. Again, make people feel warm. I told you before I could do that for less than $100 an hour. Whatever you're thinking, fine. I'm not going to say, so there it goes. In times past, you lived according to the course of this cosmic system. Course simply meaning lifestyle. And so unbelievers reside in Satan's cosmic system. And they are influenced by some degree. Some of them even run for public office. And we have many of them in Washington today that are obviously cosmically living with satanic doctrines. The next time you hear anybody talk about a one world order or internationalism or one head overall, just get away from that person as quick as you can. That is satanic through and through. Point 17. Living in Satan's cosmic system as a non-believer includes three areas of motivational thought. Demon possession, which we haven't studied yet. Demon influence, which we are currently studying. And the combination of the two, or what we simply have called thus far, psychological living, as opposed to doctrinal living or biblical living. Point 18, for the believer, there's only two areas. As you know, the believer cannot be demon-possessed because we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit permanently. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You cannot be demon-possessed. Demon influence and psychological living. Now, I understand, by the way, that some of you have friends that are psychologists. We have one that I think whose parent is a psychologist. That's too bad. Just relax. You learn the Word and start growing according to the Word and forget all that human viewpoint you've been fed. You know, dear old dad could have been wrong. You understand that, don't you? Dear old grandpappy, who was the pastor, the white-haired pastor, could have been very wrong. Never excuse kindness and a nice smile and a sympathetic pat for the filling of the Spirit and knowledge of biblical truth. Because that's exactly the way Satan came to the garden. He walked in and flattered the woman right out of her... Can't say anything because she didn't have anything on. Right out of her thinking. Can't say shoes, she didn't have any. You ever stop to think, by the way, that was the only sin she could commit? She couldn't commit adultery. With whom? A chimpanzee? She couldn't have a lover? No way. She couldn't do anything but what was told not to do. That was good Greek, by the way, bad English. What she was told not to do. And that was stay away from that tree, which gives you the knowledge of good and evil. What they didn't need was the knowledge of evil. And so Satan comes in and says, hey, you'll be just like God if you do that. See, but the difference is, it doesn't bother him. It destroyed them. And since then, he's been coming to mankind in the same way. Subtle, quiet, flattering, warmth all over, beguiling, hypnotic, possessive. And once he's got you, you've been had. All right, just to remind us, point 19, the believer cannot be demon-possessed because his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. No demon, by the way, will ever want to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Since he indwells you, no fear. But you can have demonic telepathic thought. We've already covered that in 1 Timothy 4. All right, next time, our time is gone, distinction between demon influence and demon possession. Now, I'm not going to say too much about this because I've got about 8 pages on demon possession, and we'll cover that in detail. So we'll cover it with just a few points, and then we'll go into some of the areas of demon influence, such as mandates against it, where we're actually commanded in Scripture and warned. As a matter of fact, people in Old Testament times that used demons for information were actually put to death. It was punishable by death. It was a capital crime in Israel to confer with demons. And we know that Saul conferred with a demonic woman, and eventually he died the sin unto death. We'll also see demon influence is a relative influence, and you do have control over it, unless you get so far into it that your thinking has been totally invaded by satanic or demonic thinking. And that will actually induce the two conditions we talked about last night, going out of your mind or becoming a multiple personality disordered individual. And there are many of them around. Churches are loaded with them. Yeah, I'm very surprised that people don't realize when they meet people that these people really have a serious mental problem. You can tell after a while. If you have a whole congregation of them, boy, you're really in trouble. I think Randy feels that he had at least half his congregation had multiple personality disorders. But I've known pastors that told me and admitted to me that a majority of their congregation were flipped. You know, squirrely, whatever you want to say. We have all these terms we use, which sometimes are unkind, but nevertheless, who cares? They need help, they need biblical help, they need to get with the Word of God. That's your safeguard, by the way. Filling of the Spirit, wallowing in biblical truth. Just basking in it. If not, no hope for you. Father, thank you for the time that we spend together. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Thank you for warning us what is so evil and so difficult often for us to detect. Thank you for the filling of the Spirit, which empowers us to be aware and be perspicacious with regard to these influences that constantly confront us and attempt to destroy us. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. We'll see you Sunday morning. Oh, this is Wednesday?